One of the things that I never liked about the NIV, there was a lot of things I never liked about it, but one of the things, one of the things that I didn't like about it was what they had done with the word flesh, because they always translated the word flesh sinful nature, which to me only says really a part of what the flesh is as opposed to the entirety of it. And now, when they came out with the TNIV, I switched to that because I liked a whole lot of the changes that they made to the NIV. I thought it was a terrific translation, but one of the things they did not do is they didn't change the translation of flesh. They kept calling it sinful nature. But now, in this NIV 2011 that's just been published, they have actually made that correction now, and they've changed it to flesh, where most of the places where it occurs, except in the places where it's real clearly sinful nature. Now, one of the things we're looking at in this study that we're doing is the fact that that the Bible represents us as being people who are not of a dual nature. You know, we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. A lot of times we think, from the perspective of Galatians 5, we think that there's a spirit-flesh conflict, which clearly there is, but we read that in the light of chapter 7 of Romans, and think that that conflict is happening inside the heart, in the breast of the Christian, which is clearly not what the Bible teaches. And what happens is the translation sinful nature actually helps to reinforce what is an incorrect understanding of the conflict between flesh and spirit. So probably not next week, but week after next, we'll look in detail at what the word flesh means, the totality of it, okay? Because we need to have an understanding of that to really understand what it is that we are doing right now, which is we started a series of teachings on life kata pneuma, which is life according to the Holy Spirit. You know, one of the things that the Bible makes abundantly clear, and especially in the writings of Paul, but all throughout it, is that the Holy Spirit is absolutely and completely sufficient for our life in Christ Jesus, for our life as new creatures in Christ. It is the Spirit who brings us the reality, brings that transforming reality of new life in Christ. And then the Holy Spirit, who dwells in us and among us as believers, enables and equips us and empowers us for this new life. He provides really, now obviously we have the Bible, but the Spirit is who makes the Bible alive for us, who helps us to understand, who brings, the Spirit is the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. And so one of the keys to walking out this new creation life that we have in Christ Jesus is knowing the Holy Spirit, understanding how we hear His voice, how we follow His leading, how we enjoy Him and fellowship with Him. Because, you know, when you think about, you know, even in the way that we speak, you know, when we talk about Christ coming into our heart, which, you know, Christ does come into our heart when we believe and we're made new, when we have new life in Him and are born again. But, you know, really, when you look at it in terms of what the Scripture says about Christ, I mean, we know that Christ, in His resurrected body, was ascended to heaven and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, right? I mean, he is there in bodily form. He went out of His way after His resurrection to show His disciples that there was substance to who He was, and that the fact that there was, He ate with them, and he wanted to show them that there was substance there. And so, He also said, it's better for me to go away, because if I do, I'll send the Helper, the Holy Spirit. Because by the Spirit of God, who is also the Spirit of Christ, now God can come, and not as Jesus was, limited by a body, the Spirit can come and can dwell inside of all of our hearts, right? And amongst all of the gatherings of God people, the Spirit is there. And so it's the Spirit who comes. The Spirit is really the one who is presented. You know, He is Christ, but He is the Holy Spirit. He functions in a particular way as part of the Trinity, of the Godhead. And so it's critically important. The Bible shows us that it's critically important for us to know what it means to walk with the Spirit, because in Galatians 5 it says, if we walk with the Spirit, we will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. We'll actually, the Spirit equips us and empowers us. Not to the point that we're not tempted. We're going to be tempted by the desires of the flesh, but if we're walking with the Spirit, the promise is that we won't fulfill those desires. We won't follow the flesh into whatever it leads us to do. Instead, we're following the person of God, the Holy Spirit in us, and that's who He is. We don't want to think about the Holy Spirit as a thing or as just a force. Again, the Bible makes it clear that the Holy Spirit is a person. He has personal qualities, and He's a person who we can talk to and relate to. And so we want to, we want to know the Spirit. We want to know how to hear His voice. We want to know how to walk with Him. And that's what we're doing now. We want to live life. In Romans 8, it presents the contrast between life kata sarka, which is life according to the flesh, versus life kata pneuma, which is life according to the Spirit. We want to live life according to the Spirit. Okay? So that's what we're up to here. Now, we said as a beginning point of this study, which I personally think, we've been building up this for a few years, and I think it's the most important series of teachings that we've ever done as far as living out this new life that we have in Christ. We said we're going to, as a starting place, we're going to begin in chapter 6 through 8 in Romans, because there's some important foundational stuff there. Now, last week we were looking in chapter 6, and we saw that what was going on is Paul was setting up a contrast between what life was like then, in other words, pre-Christ, before we became new creatures in Christ Jesus, versus now, after Christ. What's the reality now that we are in Christ and we do have the Spirit? Then was characterized by being controlled, being under the rule of the flesh, by being under the rule of God's law, which was given because there was another force at work in us that had ruled before under the then, which was sin, which led to our deaths. But the whole point that Paul is making in Romans 6 and Romans 7 and continuing in Romans 8 is there's a new reality for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're no longer living over here on this side of the ledger, so to speak. Life doesn't happen here for Christians. It happens over here in the now, meaning we have a new authority in our lives. It's by the Spirit. We now live in grace, which the grace of God is actually not just His mercy and forgiveness, it's actually the power for us to walk in where God wants us to be, which is in righteousness. See, everything about God's restoration of humankind, of fallen humankind, is He wants to get us out of where we were, sin and death, and into where He wants us to be, righteousness and life. And righteousness, as we said last time, it's more than just a right standing with God. That's the way we tend to think about it a lot. And it is that, but righteousness is also behavior which conforms to the character of God. We have a right standing with God, which makes us new creatures, and now we have the Spirit, who is the Spirit of righteousness, working in us to empower us to behavior that actually conforms to God's character, and then we can do what we were created to do, to bear His image on the earth. That's what He wants us to do, okay? Now, all of that is very neatly summarized in the first part of chapter 7 of Romans. So look on your sheets, and is there an extra sheet around somewhere? There's a stack of them. Thank you. I might need it later. Okay, Romans chapter 7, verse 4, which is the second paragraph on the front of your page. It says, so, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to Him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Okay? He's talking about what's happened now. And that's a summary of chapter 6, which says that actually when we believe in Christ, we are, as part of our baptism, not the ceremony, but what literally happens, what the ceremony represents, we are put into Christ. And as we're put into Christ, then we identify not only with Christ's death, when he died, we died, those who are in him, but also with his resurrection. When he came to the newness of life, we came to the newness of life as well. Okay? So, what has happened is our death with Christ has basically brought an end to the rule of sin in our lives. That's the point of chapter 6. You say, wait a minute, I still sin. Yes, but what the Bible reveals about us is that we're no longer slaves to sin. We have the ability to be free from it. Christ has given us freedom from it. We are free from sin. It has no rule in our lives, even though we may slip up and transgress from time to time. We are not characterized as being sinners. We're not that. We're new creatures in Christ Jesus. All right? All right, now, since law was given because of sin, if we're now set free from the dominion of sin, from the rule of sin in our life, guess what we're also set free from? The rule of law in our life. Now there's a new authority for Christians, okay? And that authority, we'll find out, is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a greater authority than law because the Spirit now, see, you know, God wants us to be obedient. He wants us to be obedient to righteousness. And the great difference between the then and now is, in the then, what the only thing we were given to be obedient to was a set of outward regulations, but with no power to live by them. We were still under the control of sin and the flesh. Now, we being those who were alive pre-Christ, under the law. The law just basically said, okay, here's what the requirements are. Here's what you have to do. This is the way you have to live to conform to the image of your Creator. But the law provided no power for people to live that way. It's different with the Spirit, because now the Spirit makes us new creatures in Christ Jesus. And He empowers us now to live righteously. He not only shows us what's right, the whole heart of the new covenant is now God says, I'm going to write my law on your heart, and I'm going to empower you with the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit's not only going to show you what's right, but He's also going to empower you to live that way. Exactly what the law was unable to do, because the law was never designed by God to do that. You know, when God gave, He gave the old covenant with the new covenant in mind. He knew that the law was going to be replaced by something better, by the Spirit, Christ, which Christ in His death and resurrection has made possible. All right. Now, it says that all this is happening in the last part of verse 4, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Now, what does that sound like? What do you think about when you think of fruit? Not all at once. The Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. You know, this is where Paul's heading, obviously. He's heading to the reality of now the Spirit's rule in our life. Look at verse 5. Okay, now verse 5 and 6 are the then and now. They're the very concise then and now statements. Life pre-Christ, life post-Christ, okay? Verse 5. For when we, what's the tense of that next word? Were, past, when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore a different kind of fruit, fruit for death. Thank God He's delivered us out of that, right? Out of that way of living. That's who we used to be. That's the then, that's the before Christ. What happened was, flesh and sin, actually aroused by the law, were bearing a fruit in us that led to death, not a fruit that led to righteousness. So, that's, you know, clearly the then, right? Pre-Christ. Now look at verse 6. It describes the now. But now, that's how it starts out. Then, now, but now, by dying to what once bound us, which is all about what chapter 6 and the first part of chapter 7 is about, we're dead to that. What once bound us, what once bound us? Sin and death. What bound us, and also the flesh, is what bound us. But now by dying to what once bound us, and that's not talking about our death when we go on to the sweet by and by. That's talking to the death that's talked about in chapter 6, which is our identificational death with Christ Jesus. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So there's a reason that we've been released from life under law. And it's not so that we can live any way we want to or do anything we want to do. It's so that now we can serve God in a new way, which is by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, under a new authority, which is God's personal presence with us. And there's a radical difference to being obedient to the person of God in us as opposed to an outward set of rules and regulations. It's a world of difference. It's night and day. It's the difference between the old and the new covenant. That's why he says we're serving in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. That's the difference between, if you go back and look at 2 Corinthians 3, where Paul talks about the difference between the Spirit and the ordinances written on tablets of stone. He's drawing the contrast between the old and the new covenant. It's a radical new way of serving God and also serving those around us as we serve God. And the radical new way is not by a bunch of outward rules and regulations. It's by the relating to the person of God who is now alive in us and wants to fellowship with us, wants to speak to us, wants us to listen to him, wants us to follow his voice. He wants to make the Word of God alive to us and thereby make the Word alive to us. See, we've been radically set free from these things that used to control us. That's the whole message of Romans 6. We've been radically set free from being our slavery to the flesh. We've been radically set free from our slavery to sin. We've been radically set free from death, God's greatest enemy. We've been radically set free from the law, which was given because of sin and death. So that we can now live in a radical new way by the Spirit, through the grace of God, walking in true righteousness as we represent his nature on the earth. And the result is eternal life. And again, that's not just what we have after we die. It's the life that the Bible says clearly we have now, that the Spirit brings to us now, that we can live now, and that we will have always. All right, now, that's the message of Romans. And that's the message of the new covenant, of the New Testament. Now, you might ask, well, what about the struggle? It's really not as easy as all that sounds. Because it sure seems like the flesh and sin still have power in my life. What about the conflict between the flesh and Spirit? You know, if we've been set free from the rule of flesh, how come I still struggle against it? How come it's not so easy to be totally the new creature that I am in Christ Jesus? And in fact, most people would say at this point, doesn't Paul go on to describe his own personal struggle in the rest of chapter 7? Let's read, look down at verse 18. 7:18. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin living in me that does it. You try reading that in the King James Version. It'll tie your tongue up pretty quick. But you get the point. You know, isn't Paul describing an incredible conflict between him, what he wants to do, and the fact that he can't do it because there's this power at work in him of sin? And then we read Paul, we compare that to our own struggles in dealing with this. We read it against the background of Galatians 5, totally taking it, by the way, out of context. And therefore, the vast majority of Christians resign themselves to the struggle. Oh, well, if the great apostle Paul had to deal with this, then why should I expect any different? Have any of you ever thought that way? Have any of you ever been told that? Have any of you ever been taught that? There's only one problem with that way of thinking. In this last part of Romans 7, Paul is not testifying about his life now, about his life post-Christ. He's testifying about his life then, what it was like living under the law, where the law made clear what he had to do for righteousness but stood helplessly by while he died. That's exactly what Paul's talking about. To read it any other way is to read it poorly and incorrectly. Now, you might say, wait a minute. You know, he's talking in the present tense there. What does that mean? Well, we're going to explain that, all right? Just hold on. All right. So the question is, you know, why do so many people read Paul's testimony here as the struggle of a Christian? Well, I believe that the only way that you do that is by taking Romans 7 completely out of context of Romans 6 and 8, and out of context of all of the letter to the Romans, and out of the context of all of the New Testament testimony of what God has done in Christ Jesus and by the Spirit. The only way you can read Romans 7 as the internal struggle of Paul the Christian is by reading it by itself and not reading what goes before it and what comes after it. Because what goes before it and what comes after it clearly shows that he's not talking about his life as a Christian unless it absolutely contradicts what he said in chapter 6 and what he says in chapter 8. And Paul is not in the business of contradicting himself, and neither is the Holy Spirit who inspired these words. Clearly, he's talking about his life before Christ. Now, I've said it before, I said it last week. Let's see who remembers. What's the most important thing in understanding the epistles? And by the epistles, I mean the letters, like the letters from Paul, the letters from Peter, the letters from John, not the Gospels, but the epistles. Yes, the most important thing to understand in the epistles is understanding the context. We have to learn to think contextually. Why was it that Paul was writing to this church in Rome? What was the message he was trying to convey? How did the different parts of this particular message fit in with what Paul was trying to speak to the church in Rome? You know, when you realize when Paul was writing to the church in Rome, he wasn't sitting down to write a book of systematic theology. He was addressing particular issues that they were dealing with. He was writing to Christians there, made up of both Jews and Gentiles, who were in the midst of a lot of internal conflict with each other. And all the while, he's trying to present the radical reality of the gospel and what it means to have new life in Christ. So, there are three things I want to highlight as far as the context of Romans 7. Okay, once we do that, then I'm going to leave it with you for next week to read Romans 7. And in fact, if you look on the back of your sheet, it even gives the context that I'm about to speak. And, you know, and then we'll talk about the specifics and why this couldn't possibly mean, that's why this couldn't possibly be Paul's testimony of the struggle of a Christian. All right, the first thing we want to see is Romans 7:1. Look back at Romans 7:1. It says, "Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who," what? "Know the law." Who would that be? The Gentile Christians or the Jewish Christians? It'd be the Jewish Christians, the ones who were born and raised with the law. They're the ones who know the law. You know, when you go back and you look at Romans, what comes up until now, Paul has pretty much been speaking to both parts of the church, the Jewish church and the Gentile church, but probably a little bit more toward the Gentile church. And now he's taking a step back and is saying, wait, I've got something to speak to you who know the law, which is to the Jewish Christians in the church in Rome. Okay? He says the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives. So, up until now, in the letter to the Romans, if you were a Christian, you know, and here's the other thing, and understand, we really do a very poor job, and we've been trained very poorly in how to read our Bibles. Because if you were a Christian in Rome, and you got a letter from your friend, well, they hadn't met him yet, but the Apostle Paul, okay, would you read, like, you know, one paragraph a day for the next 60 days? What happens if you read one paragraph a day for the next 60 days? You totally lose the context of what came before. No, if you got a letter from the Apostle Paul, you'd sit down and read the whole thing, even if it took you 2 hours and you missed the latest episode of your favorite sitcom. You'd read the whole thing and you'd get an understanding for the whole thing. Well, if you had read the whole thing, which, by the way, for those who are into the Reader's Digest version, I've put back here because it's really difficult to go into the middle of Romans and start teaching because you're missing out on all the context that comes before, which is so integral to the whole thing, the way it builds and progresses. So on the back there, I've put some copies, which I'd given this before we did chapter 6, but now it's updated through chapter 6, of an introduction to the Romans, which is kind of the Reader's Digest version of Romans up until chapter 7, okay? You're welcome to it. Help yourself. And please read it. More than that, please read it as you read chapters 1 through 6. Have the Reader's Digest version there while you're reading the real thing. All right. So, if you had been reading the whole thing up until now, Romans letter, you would have seen, and now thinking about it from the perspective of a Jewish Christian, one who knows the law, who grew up with the law, who really thinks that the law, and rightly thinks that the law was a gift from God to the Jewish people. It really was that the law was good. It was holy. It was, Paul even says it was spiritual because it came through the agency of the Spirit. If you were a Jewish Christian, though, and you had read Romans 1 through 6 up until now, you'd be stepping back and saying, wait a minute, what's Paul saying about the law? Because Paul has said some radical things about the law. Mainly, that somehow it functions on the wrong side of the ledger. A Jew would have always thought it had been over here. Not the now, but the part with the grace and righteousness and life. But what Paul is saying, no, actually what's been going on all these years, for all these generations, is that law has been functioning over here with the flesh and sin and death. And so what's happening here, there's 6 places in the letter up until now where Paul says radical stuff about the law that would be potentially and probably was very offensive to Jewish Christian readers. Now, I've listed all 6 of them on the back, but we're not going to look at all of them. On the top of the back page is all 6 of the things he says about the law. But what I do want to look at particularly is the next to last one, which is Romans 6:14. It says, for sin, I picked this one out because it's the most offensive of all of them, to Jews. I might as well go right to the meat of it, right? Although all of them would be. For sin shall no longer be your master because you are not under law but under grace. You're not longer under the authority of law but under grace. But listen to it again. Sin shall no longer be your slave master is what that means. You shall no longer be a slave to sin. Now, a Jew reading that would have thought what? I'm not a slave to sin because I have the law. But what he's saying is, no, you're no longer a slave to sin because you're not under the law anymore, but you're under grace. The exact opposite of what a Jew would have thought in reading that. You wonder why. I mean, the other thing you can see as you read through all of Paul's letters, it's obvious that the main people that opposed his ministry and his message were Jewish Christians who thought that the law did apply to this new life in Christ, along with circumcision and food laws and all the other Jewish identity markers. Paul is saying, no, it doesn't. So, you know, one could very easily be reading this letter, especially a Jewish Christian up until this point, and come to the conclusion that what? That law is responsible for sin. And that's something that Paul will not let happen. That's a message that he does not get across, because law is not responsible for sin. The flesh is responsible for sin, not law. But what law does is it exacerbates all this and shows it for what it really is. And so even though it functions on the wrong side of the ledger, it actually is from God and therefore is good. And so all of chapter 7 is him making that argument. It's kind of him backing up for the sake of the Jewish Christians and saying, okay, just so you don't misunderstand, I'm not saying that the law causes sin. I'm just saying that the law functions to exacerbate sin and exposes it for what it really is. You know, that's the first context to keep in mind, okay? That Paul is speaking to Jewish Christians for the sake of exonerating the law. He's not saying that we're under the law. He said the exact opposite. But he's saying that the law is not the reason for sin. Sin is the reason for sin. Flesh is the reason for sin. All the law does is expose it and exacerbate it. Now, the second thing to keep in mind as you're reading Romans 7 is the then and now thing that we talked about last week. If you go back to chapter 6, it's all being presented as then and now, then now, then now, then now, then now, all the way to the beginning of chapter 8. And now there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. That's the now, right? Keep that in mind, because what you'll see is that Paul's testimony in chapter 7 is clearly part of the then, in spite of the present tense language of it. Clearly, without a doubt, is part of the then side of the ledger and not the now. And the third thing to keep in mind, as you read the context of this, in order to understand it and to read it well, is what the way that Paul has been presenting his point of view in chapters 6 and 7. You know, one of the things we have a hard time understanding as we're reading the letters of the New Testament, especially the letters of Paul, is we don't appreciate the language of rhetoric. Paul was steeped in the language of rhetoric, which was a Greek way of presenting an argument that his readers would have understood, but we don't understand it very well. And so one of the ways of presenting an argument by rhetoric was actually to ask an absurd question and then to answer the absurd question. And so if you look in chapter 6 and 7, it's a series of absurd questions that then Paul answers. Romans 6, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? Well, that's an absurd question. If you think that grace causes sin to increase, you don't understand grace. It's basically what Paul is saying. And the answer to that is by no means, or God forbid. Romans 6, 15, the next absurd question. So everything after Romans 6, 1 and 2, down to the next absurd question, is Paul answering the first absurd question. Romans 6, 15, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? That's an absurd question. He says, by no means. And then the rest of chapter 6, he's answering that question. Romans 7, don't miss this. All of Romans 7, Paul's testimony that we'll be talking about next week, as you're reading through it, look, they all function to answer two absurd questions. The first is in Romans 7, 7. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. And then he goes on to explain why the law is not sinful. Even though it functions on that side of the equation, it is not the reason for sin, nor is it sinful. It's good and holy because it came from the good and holy God. The problem was not the law, it was fallen mankind. That was the problem. And then finally, in 7:13, he gets to the crux of it. Did that which is good, he says, no, the law is good. And then he asks the question, an absurd question, did that which is good, the law, kill me? Is the law responsible for my death? Which, you know, honestly, if you'd taken Paul's statements up until now about the law, you could come to that conclusion as a Jewish Christian. And Paul is answering it by saying no. And the way that he does it is by looking back as a representative Jew in the answer to the first question, and in his own life, post-Christ, looking back on who he was as a Pharisee, trying to live a life of righteousness under the law, in order to answer this question. Did that which is good kill me? And he talks about, and he said, when talking about the struggle, he's saying, no, the problem is not law. The problem is flesh. Knowing the righteous requirements of the law, but the law doing nothing to help me to live the way that it called for. Now, when we first started talking about this a couple weeks ago, I had a couple folks come up to me and say, I've never heard this before. I never heard Romans 7 being presented as Paul's testifying about what his life was like pre-Christ. Which, I had two people tell me that. And, which is, you know, I find, you know, really, you know, I took notice of that for a couple reasons. First is, to me, just reading Romans without any theological bent or any sort of preconceived notion about what it means. You realize one of the problems when we're reading the Bible, we come with an expectation of what we're reading based on what we've been taught before or what we think is there, or even basis on the basis of our own experience. We bring our own struggle into Paul's words here and actually try to get comforted by that and saying, oh, well, that, you know, Paul had the same thing going on. So we give ourselves a pass. So to say that, you know, we never heard this before, to me is a very accurate representation of people's understanding in the church about this scripture. But you know, if you go and you read New Testament scholars, you know, read exegetical commentaries about these verses, the vast majority of them, which scholars are rarely in agreement, the vast majority of them say what I'm saying, that this is Paul testifying about his life pre-Christ. And when we get into it next week, I mean, look at it, read it in the light of these contexts that I've presented to you. And you'll see, it'll become start to become clear, because Paul clearly says things in this testimony that contradict what he's just presented as life in Christ to be, and what he's going to present again in Romans 8 as what life in Christ is. Clearly, he's talking about what life used to be like for him in the then, the pre-Christ. So, I don't want to take away our excuse, but, you know, just like we were singing in that song, you know, freedom comes from seeing things, including ourselves, the way that God sees us. God doesn't want us to live that kind of struggle where we're so frustrated, where I'm trying to do something that I'm not able to do, and then all of a sudden we cry out, like Paul did, who will save me from this wretched man that I am? And then he answers his own question. God will, in Christ Jesus. And that's happened. I mean, that's the cry that we cry out when we come to Christ, not as Christians in him. What this is about, what Paul's trying to present here and leading up to this, is the whole message of Romans 8. of what life is like now for these new creatures in Christ Jesus, who not only know the nature of God and relate to Him through the personal presence of the Spirit, but who now are empowered by that very same Spirit to live in a way that represents her Creator, a life of truth, righteousness, freedom. I mean, who would ever want to live the way that Paul is describing in Romans 7? I mean, that's like, that sounds like that's a religious version of hell, is what it is. And it was all designed, God designed it that way so that His people would finally cry out, "Who's going to save me?" Thanks be to God who has done it in Christ Jesus. So, Father, we thank You that You have saved us. We thank You for this new life that we have in Your Son. We thank You that in Him we are new creatures. We believe, Lord, what Your Word says, that in Christ all of the old things have passed away, and behold, everything becomes new, because we are new creatures in Him. Lord, we thank You for the enabling, empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. Lord, it's our heart's desire to not just know that it's possible, but to experience a walk with Him that really will set us free in every way from fulfilling the desires of the flesh. Lord, I thank You that Your purpose and plan for us is it's almost better than we could ever think or imagine. It's so good, Your goodness toward us and Your Son. Lord, we just ask that the Holy Spirit would open our hearts and minds to really believe how good You are. And this the amazing possibilities that we have in life through Your Son and by Your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.